Good morning. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. Let's begin by reading the first 10 verses. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your great love. We thank you for your rich mercy and the surpassing riches of your grace. You are so good and kind toward us, and we do not deserve this. Father, we pray that you be with us today, that you help me to speak rightly your truth. Help us all to hear your words and be changed by it, that we would be changed, our lives would be transformed, and that we would be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So there are three main parts or three divisions to this passage. The first part is verses 1 through 3, and that describes our need for God's grace. The second part, from verses 4 through 9, tells us about God's gracious character and what he graciously did for us. And then verse 10 contains our response to God's grace. So first part, verses 1 through 3, our need for grace. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Paul wrote this letter to the saints at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. These saints, he said, were dead. They were dead in their transgressions and sins. Now, instead of just assuming that we all know what Paul is talking about, it seems wise to define or explain some of these terms. Transgressions and sins, some translations say your trespasses and sins, others say your disobedience and sins. What is sin? We find in Scripture that sin is lawlessness and all unrighteousness is sin. And that goes along with the term disobedience or transgressions. These are two terms that they're somewhat interchangeable, having a similar meaning. And I'm not sure I've come to a clear understanding on a distinction between the two. But these Ephesian believers had previously disobeyed God. They had not followed his commandments. They had broken his laws, and so they were dead in transgressions and sins. Now, physically, they were alive, but this is speaking of spiritual death. Spiritually, they had no life in them. We do find also that the wages of sin is death. So because of their sin, they were dead in sin. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. The sins that these Ephesian believers committed in the past, they were characteristic of the rest of the world. This is describing their former life. They used to live a life of sin, a life that displeased the Lord. They used to be really no different from the world around them. They had loved their sin more than they loved God. They had loved the world more than they loved God. And that was their life, according to the course of this world. According to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So not only were they following the world, but they were also enslaved to the devil. Here he is called the ruler of the power of the air. Scripture tells us that the devil roars around, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's also called a murderer and a liar, the father of lies, and the accuser of the brethren. He is opposed to God. He is God's enemy, and so therefore he is also opposed to God's people. We're also told that the whole world lies in the sway or the power of the evil one. And so when we follow the course of this world, we are following the course of the devil. The devil, Satan, is a created angelic being. He is one who was created beautiful and blameless until one day unrighteousness was found in him. He had become full of pride. He wanted to sit in the place of God. If you want some scriptures to read afterwards, we find these things in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 that describe this satanic power behind the kings at that time. When the Antichrist comes to power on the earth, this is future for us, he will act just like his father the devil. We're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the sanctuary of God, exhibiting himself as being God. So that's that same force, that same spirit at work in the Antichrist. This is the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. That is the unsaved world, those who are disobedient to God. They are actually doing what the devil wants them to do, whether they know it or not. Most people don't recognize that. They think they're living their own life. They're following their own desires, but that's actually what the devil has planned for them. Verse 3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So it was not only these Ephesian Christians, these believers who had an ugly past, but Paul here says that we all lived that same way. He includes himself in this statement. And this is true of all believers throughout all generations. It's true of me and it's true of you. We had that life of disobedience before being saved. Now, Paul, before he was saved, he had been a Pharisee, one who had strictly adhered to the law of Moses. He said that he was found blameless as to the righteousness which is in the law. He was not the kind of person that we would think of being a particularly wicked, immoral person. He was really an upstanding, upright citizen. He was zealous for God, zealous for the law. The Pharisees saw themselves as being righteous, more righteous than all others. In fact, they looked down on other people. In another place, Paul wrote that he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He had persecuted the church, not knowing that he was actually persecuting the Lord Christ himself. He thought he was doing God service in persecuting Christians because he saw them as opposed to religion, opposed to God, because he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. But Paul's point here is that we were all in sin. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So no matter how good or how bad we compare to other people, we were all dead in our sins. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That is, we were going about doing whatever it is we wanted to do. We were seeking our own will, our own pleasures, not really having a mind for what God would have us to do. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "For we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another." That's a very sad, bleak picture that we have, but it is the truth of God's word. And then verse 3 ends by saying, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Verse 2 called us sons of disobedience, and then finally verse 3, children of wrath. We stood condemned under the judgment of God. Our sins had earned us a great punishment, God's wrath. We were storing up wrath for ourselves to be revealed in the day of wrath, the righteous judgment of God. Even as the rest. There was nothing different about you or about me than anyone else. We weren't any better or any worse. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So these verses clearly show our need for grace. We were spiritually dead. We had no way of saving ourselves. We were enslaved to sin with no way out. And all that we had to look forward to on the day of judgment was wrath, eternal wrath coming from the face of the Lord. We were hopeless and we were helpless. That brings us to part 2, verses 4 through 9, that shows God's gracious work for us. Verse 4 begins by saying, but God. I have this in my notes in the form of a question, but it's really rhetorical. Are there any two words in the English language that are more wonderful than that? But God. We had no hope, we had no help, but God. God changed everything. God intervened. We were dead, we were enslaved to sin, doing the devil's will, and headed for eternal wrath. But God, what was impossible for us, really impossible for any person, is possible with God. Now before we get to what God did, his action, we have a description of God's character. It's his character that prompts and motivates his action. There are three attributes of God that we can really focus on in these verses. They are mercy and love in this verse, and then grace is coming later. Being rich in mercy. God abounds in mercy. His mercy endures forever. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The word mercy carries with it the idea of compassion and pity. God saw us in our misery, helplessly going about from sin to sin. One hymn writer puts it this way, Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. He took pity on us. He saw that we were dead, and he had compassion on us, this rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. God's love for us is great. That seems really like an understatement. It is so great that in the next chapter, chapter 3, Paul prayed that the Holy Spirit would strengthen these Ephesian believers so that they would be able to comprehend the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. God's love is so great, it cannot be measured or contained. We need his strength just to begin to comprehend the greatness of his love for us. God is love himself, and by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We were dead, but God showed his love by sending his Son so that we might live. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions. God loved us when we were the most unlovable. Romans 5 verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were formerly alienated, enemies of God, in our minds and in our evil deeds. But God loved us even when we were in that state, when we were sinners, when we were his enemies. God loved miserable, wretched sinners like you and like me. I'm no better. We were his enemies, and he loved us when we were dead, when we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures doing the will of the devil. At the end of verse 5 and into verse 6 says, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So we were dead, but God made us alive. He raised us up, and he seated us in the heavenly places. All of these things describe our salvation. By grace you have been saved. Every part of our salvation involves the Lord Jesus Christ. God made us alive together with him. God raised us up with him. God seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. There is really no salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no spiritual life outside of Christ. In fact, he is the true God and eternal life. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has begotten us again," or caused us to be born again, "to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we were dead, but God caused us to be born again. And all of this is due to Christ's death and resurrection. This aspect of our salvation, that we were dead and now are made alive, this involves all three persons of our triune God. John chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then earlier in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." So the Father gives life, the Son gives life, and the Spirit gives life. It is God who gives life to the dead. But not only did God give us life, he also raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. This refers to our position in Christ. Now at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, a different prayer of Paul, he prayed that these believers would know the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he went on to describe that power of God, saying that it is the working of the might of his strength with which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So if we are raised up with Christ and seated with him, we are far above all these other powers. That is a very, very high position that God has placed us in. Another song puts it this way: "We were once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." So God's mercy, his love, and his grace toward us, that is really beyond comprehension. It's beyond my ability to explain very adequately, but all we can do is praise God for his marvelous, wonderful grace. Verse 7, "So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God saved us for a purpose. He had a reason for it, and that is to bring glory to his name. In the future, in the ages to come, God's grace will be on display for all eternity because of his kindness toward us. God's grace is exceedingly great. He is beyond wealthy in grace. So if we think of how sinful we are, how exceedingly sinful, God's grace is even more, much more than that. Scripture tells us that where sin abounded, where sin increased, grace abounded much more. So the very worst sinner that is imaginable, the chief of sinners, we could say, has not out-sinned God's grace. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ's blood sacrifice was that great. It was greater than all of our sin. It atoned for every race. There are people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people who are in the kingdom of God. That's how great his grace is. verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." God saved us by His grace. The gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved, we are delivered from the second death, from eternal death that our sins had earned us. Paul wrote in Titus verses chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, "But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So God did not save us because of any good works that we did. God did not save us because we were good people. We did not deserve salvation. We saw in the first three verses, we need grace. We were dead. We could not do anything. A dead corpse does not do anything. It is useless. It cannot respond. But it requires outside help. It requires God to bring it to life. And so we did not deserve salvation or earn it in any way, and that's what makes it so marvelous. We did nothing, but God did everything. We have nothing of which to boast. There's no room for pride in God's presence. In fact, God lowers the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. No one will get to heaven on his own merit, and that's what grace is. God had compassion on hopeless, helpless sinners. He gave us life. He caused us to be born again, born of the Spirit. And so salvation is not of ourselves. It is God's gift. It's not a result of our action. It's something that God freely gives to all who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace through faith. Now, the word faith appears here, but I'm going to kind of hold off speaking of that until a little bit later. But so far, we've seen our need for grace. We were dead in our sins. We were following the world. We were under the power of the devil and headed for eternal wrath. And then we saw God's gracious character. He is rich in mercy. He has great love. And we've seen His gracious work in giving us life, raising us up with Christ, and seating us with Him. God saved us because He loved us, and we cannot answer why He loved us. That's what makes it grace again. Now in verse 10, we come to our response to God's grace. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are His workmanship, His handiwork, the work of His hands, His new creation that He created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, He created us in Christ Jesus for good works. In our former life, our former walk, before God saved us, we followed the course of the world. We pursued our own desires, but God has remade us, and we are a new creation in Christ. We walk in newness of life. And so now we walk in good works, doing the will of our Father in heaven. Before we came to Christ, this might sound a little bit strange, but we did not have the ability, the capacity to do good works. At least, this will help explain it, not anything that is good in God's sight. Sure, there are things we can do to help our fellow man, whether we're saved or not, but that is not actually pleasing to God if we do not do it from a heart that believes Him. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." In the New Testament, we find that those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So all of our works, good or bad, were not done from a heart of faith. Formerly, whatever is not from faith is sin. So even our good works, if we want to call them that, they were not good in God's sight, because we did not know Him, we did not trust Him, we were not committed to Him. But now that He has saved us, we are able to do good works because we love Him from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. We respond to God's grace by doing good works. These are acts of obedience springing up from a heart that loves God. Psalm 31, verse 23 says, "Oh, love the Lord, all you His saints." And that is really the first, the foremost, the great commandment, that we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And if we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Before we were children of disobedience, but now we are to be obedient children. So if we love Him, we'll keep His commandments, and we will love one another. If you want to prove your love for God, then serve your brothers and sisters. John wrote in 1 John 4, verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." So our love for each other is really an outflow from our love for God. We must love each other. That's really not optional. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So our good works do not bring glory to ourselves. If they do that, then they are not good works. Our good works have to bring glory to the Father, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So to God be the glory, great things He has done. Formerly, we were enslaved to various lusts. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now we are called, 1 Peter says, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that is our goal, in doing good works for each other and even for those who are still unsaved. We want to bring glory to God. Jesus, we find in Titus 2, verse 14, "He gave Himself for us so that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works." So we are to have that zeal, that fervor, that desire to do good to all, especially the household of faith. And this is the believer's response to God's grace. We love Him and we obey Him. We walk a new life that is characterized by good works, trusting God in all things. But in closing, I know this is a little bit short, but I would kind of turn my attention and address any here who do not yet know the love of Christ. I don't know your hearts, so I can't say that everyone here is saved, and I would not assume that, although I would like to. But I would plead with you today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but be soft. I know that we all like to think of ourselves as good people, but our mistake in that regard is that we compare ourselves with other people, and that is not what is good in God's sight. God has a standard, and that is perfect obedience to His law. So by that standard, nobody is righteous. We all need God's grace. Our only hope is to plead for mercy. And I hope that much has been clear, that as long as you're still in your sins and not in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. But God is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so He does plead with the sinner to turn from his evil way and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be saved today by grace through faith. That's the same way that everyone is saved. Faith, then, is that element where we hear and understand the truth. So it begins with acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you are dead in your sins, and your only hope is for God to save you, and you have nothing to offer Him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and so that salvation is available. He took the punishment that you and I deserved, and His death fully satisfied God's wrath. He is that propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that was the great exchange. He took our place on the cross. He died the death that we deserved. And he offers us his life, his righteousness. So faith, that involves not only understanding and agreeing with the truth, but also a commitment. We are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. Trust him and follow him. We have to commit our ways to him. Now, I won't lead you in any kind of a sinner's prayer, but we do find in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, the humble prayer of one who was justified. The man, we're told in that verse, he stood at a distance, unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the prayer that God hears, and that is what God answers. He is a wonderful, merciful Savior. If you ask him to save you, he will. You will pass from death to life. You will be transformed from a child of wrath into a child of God. And then the good works will follow. They will naturally come from that. If you have life in Christ, you will do what is pleasing to God. This is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you. You are so kind, so wonderful, and we are so miserable without you, Father. It's almost painful to remember our life before knowing you. We thank you so much for your kindness, your generosity, your abundant grace. Father, help us all to grow in our love for you day by day. We want to please you and to love you more. It almost seems like we can't love you enough, Father. So help us, Father, to love you and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.